Well, turn with me again to Ephesians chapter 5. We're going to revisit verses 22 through 33 again. Thought we just preached on this twice. In verse 32 it says, "This mystery is profound, and I am saying that it refers to Christ and the church." Well, the last two times I was speaking from this passage, I was speaking on marriage. Is it about marriage too? Is it about the wife and the husband and their relation to each other in marriage? Well, yes. The relation that Christ has with the church forms the pattern of our marriages. And you really can't understand what the analogy means, what the husband's supposed to do, what the wife's supposed to do, until you understand the analogy, until you understand the love of God in Christ for His church. And that's what we're going to be speaking about today from this passage. This is Matthew 5, 22 through 33. Let me read it. "Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord, for the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its Savior. Now, as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit in everything to their husbands. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. In the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ does the church, because we are members of his body. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is profound, and I am saying that it refers to Christ and the church. However, let each one of us, at least one of you, love his wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband." One of the greatest gifts that God has given to his image bearers is another image bearer, is marriage. Marriage was given before the fall. And it was given before the fall for companionship. It was not good for the man to be alone. It was given for procreation. We were commanded to fill the earth. And Jesus, or God, was looking for a godly offspring. And then thirdly, it was given so that we together could exercise dominion over the earth, that we would fill the earth and subdue it for the glory of God. And then we read of this imagery, this analogy between the relationship between Christ and the church and marriage, our earthly marriage. But you really can't understand the analogy, what marriage ought to be, until you understand the relationship between Christ and the church, what he did for her and how she must respond. So that's why I'm doing this additional sermon. Think about this. I want you to live, to talk, and to do the way Fluff talks. Who's Fluff? Who's Floof? Until you know who Floof is, you don't know what I mean, right? Doesn't make any sense. And the same thing with, you really don't know what marriage means or what this analogy means until you understand the love of Christ for his church and the relationship that he has with her. So we often focus on marriage, but this time I'm going to focus on the analogy behind the marriage. I'm going to focus on what Paul really is talking about primarily, I take it, in this passage, and that is the love of Christ for his church. Let me tell you a story. Before anything was, God existed. God, the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, they existed together in a communion of love and light and life. They were, they are, the perfect family. And this perfect family, the triune God, he decided before anything was to create, to display his glory. He decided to create others who bore his image so that they might see his glory, so that they might reflect His glory, so that they might be, in some sense, united to God, so that they might be invited into the fellowship of the Trinity, of God Himself, so that they might be made part of this perfect family. We were made to commune with the living God. We were made to see the light. We were made to enter into this astonishing love of God. And before anything was, God decided to permit the fall. And in love, to redeem a great multitude that no man can number, and to restore them to this fellowship with God, to unite them in communion with Himself. So again, before anything was, and God was making all these decisions, He was decreeing all these things, He got together with Himself. They, the triune God, met, and they decided, we're going to form the covenant of grace. It was a meeting of the minds, so to speak, as to how they were going to redeem fallen mankind. And in love, the triune God decided to save a great multitude that no man can number, to display His astonishing love to them and even through them. And the Father agreed to plan this massive plan, this plan of salvation. The Son agreed to complete it, to pay the price, to earn it. And the Spirit agreed to apply it to lost sinners. But Jesus agreed to love the church. He agreed to marry her, to marry her when she was still in her sins. He agreed to become man. He agreed to become sin. He agreed to pay the price for sin. He agreed to keep the law of God perfectly. He agreed to earn a perfect righteousness, to never fail. He agreed to earn salvation for His bride. As the Father has loved me, so I have loved you, Jesus could say. He agreed to marry the church, to be her husband. And God has loved us from before the foundation of the world. From before the foundation of the world, He has set His love. How secure is that love? Jesus has committed to love His bride from before the foundation of the world. His love is from eternity. And His love is a committed love. It is an enduring love. It is not based on our response. It is a pure love. It is a willing self-giving of all and of everything to the one loved. That's the way He loves the church. And because it's one thing to say it, and it's another thing to tell a story, Jesus often, or God often, told stories. And He told Hosea, one of His prophets of the Old Testament, to do an astonishingly, seeming to us, crazy thing. He wanted to give a living illustration of the love of God for His wayward bride. So He told Hosea to marry an adulterous wife, to marry the equivalent of a prostitute. So he married Gomer, and Gomer remained unfaithful. Now I'm going to read just a little passage from Hosea, and there's a phrase in here that says, cakes of raisins, and that was probably an aphrodisiac that was used in Baal worship. Anyway, with that as background, listen to these words. And the Lord said to me, Hosea, go again, love a woman who is loved by another man and is an adulteress. Even as the Lord loves the children of Israel, though they turn to other gods and love cakes of raisins. So I bought her for 15 shekels of silver and a homer of leketh of barley. And I said to her, you must dwell as mine for many days. You shall not play the whore or belong to another man, so I will also be to you. For the children of Israel shall dwell many days without king or prince, without sacrifice or pillar, without ephod, without household gods. And afterward, the children of Israel shall return and seek the Lord their God and David their king, and they shall come in fear to the Lord and to His goodness in the latter days. What did all that mean? He was to love one who was unlovable, who is one who would not return his love, as a picture of the way that God in Christ loves the church. The love of Christ in this passage, I take it even, will one day in the latter days will draw them back. So Hosea in Gomer was a picture, an illustration of this seeking love, this really one-sided, unconditional love. This is gospel love. This is a love that Christ had for the church. Christ, we read in the New Testament, he came to his own, and his own didn't receive him. He was reviled, he was rejected, and he was crucified. Even though he walked in love, even though he kept the law perfectly, even though he submitted to his Father in all things, even though he obeyed as the perfect second Adam, even though he achieved a perfect righteousness, he was the one person in all the world that never did anything wrong. And he was reviled and rejected by men. He became sin and he paid the price for our disobedience. He laid down his life for his bride. He loved his own, he loved them even to the end. I was speaking to some people before the sermon saying, I'm preaching today on the love of God in Christ and I don't have the words. How do you describe it? How do you contain the love of God in Christ? It's such a different love from anything that we have ever experienced. But do you think upon the love of God in Christ? If you didn't hear anything else I heard earlier about how to examine yourself to come to the Lord's table, just hear this one thing. Understand the love of God in Christ and you can come. So it says in our text that Christ is the head of the church. And what does that mean? That means he is the ruler, the one that has authority, the one that governs the rest of the body. He is the head of the body. He is the head of the wife, as the husband is. And Jesus Christ has real authority over the church, and submission is required. And again, I know I've spoken on this, but many husbands, they've heard this much. What? I have authority over my wife? Good. I can tell her what to do. I can dominate her and I can call it my right. And when there is any disagreement between me and my wife, I can just, you got to do it my way. Bible says, ha. That's the way people conceive of headship. That's the major objection to it in our world today. And that isn't what biblical headship is at all. And yet that's what everybody objects to. Is that how Christ loved the church? Is that how Christ exercised his headship over the church? Did he pound his iron fist down and demand obedience? Or did he lay down his life for his bride? One person put it this way, the husband is her head as being vitally interested in her welfare. He is her protector. His pattern is Christ, who as the head of the church is its Savior. So headship isn't a power trip. Rather, it asks, as Christ did, how can I use my power, how can I use my authority to beautify my bride? How can I use my authority to redeem her, to save her, to deliver her? Christ is the, it says, Savior of the church. Saving is why he has headship, is why he has authority. If we read on in the passage, Christ is making his church holy. He is making his bride beautiful. He is making her perfect. That is what Christ is doing as the head of the church. He is beautifying and perfecting his bride. That's how he uses his headship or his authority. He is laboring to make her glorious. Christ protected the church. He delivered the church. He died for the church. And husbands, this is your pattern. And this is your model. This is your example. You are to love your wife as Christ loved the church. Do you get the analogy now? But again, we say the words, Christ loves the church. And we use that word love for all kinds of different things. Like, personally, I love Diet Pepsi and Double Stuff Oreos. That's kind of an odd combination, I know. But when I say I love them, what I really mean is I love to consume them. I mean, I don't think Diet Pepsi or Double Stuff Oreos get anything out of my love for them. But Christ's love is different than just the love that we have for food or drink. Now, I love my children. I have little nicknames for them. I love my Maddie and my Beege and my Rachie and my Jay and my Sauce. And I love my wife. But most of the time, when I say that, what I mean is, I love them and they love me back. And sometimes I love them because they love me back. So there's a relationship of love here that is really sweet, and I really enjoy it. It's a mutual thing, but Christ's love is different than that. It's higher than that. It is deeper than that. Christ's love is pure. It is changeless. And it came to us when we were dead in our sins. There's no love in the world that compares to this. Christ's love is pure, self-giving. Many times when we establish relationship, even good relationships with other people, with other family members, with other people at church, it is sort of like playing tennis. Wow. You know, they serve us the ball, and we hit it back, right? They love us a little, we love them a little more. And it goes back and forth and back and forth, and we can develop really strong, abiding relationships in the church, and that is an exceedingly good thing. But again, the love of Christ is different than that. It is deeper than that. It is higher than that. I remember when I in high school, I used to play little tennis, very little tennis, and I thought I was pretty good until I played with somebody on the high school tennis team. And he served, and I couldn't serve back. You know, it's like the professionals, they can hit the tennis ball at like 140 miles an hour. And when they serve to you, you don't serve them back, right? You don't hit it back. That's sort of what the love of God in Christ is like. He serves, and we don't really give anything in return. We can't. It is pure. Love is divine love. It is a self-giving love from His side entirely. The love of God is pure service, and He's not expecting a return. Although we are enabled to do so eventually. But we, as the children of God, we are nurtured and cherished by pure divine love. Christ gave Himself up for the church. This is the expression of Christ's love, of His sacrificial leadership. And again, we say these words all the time, but have they really sunk in? Christ died for you. Christ went to the cross for you. Christ paid the penalty for your sins. Christ laid down His life for you because you were His bride. This is the grand demonstration of the love of God in Christ. And again, we say the words often, Christ died for you, Christ died for you, but have we felt the impact? One of the ways that always hits me is when I read John 13, the night before Jesus died, and He knew it was coming. He knew He would have hell to pay, if I could put it that way. He knew He would bear the sin of the world on His shoulders that very night, that very next day. And He knew, according to John chapter 13, in the very early verses, He knew that all power and all authority had been given to Him. And what did Jesus do with this all power and all authority? The scriptures tell us He took a towel and He acted like a slave. He cleaned the feet of His disciples. He took the part of a slave. He served them. Knowing that He had all power in heaven and earth given to them, He served. He took off His outer clothing, He wrapped a towel around His waist, and after that He poured water into a basin and began to wash His disciples' feet, drying them with the towel that was wrapped around Him. Knowing that He had been given all power, He used that power to serve in love. Knowing that He had all power, that He could do anything He wanted to serve you. Think on that. That's what the Lord's Supper shouts at you. Husbands, let's just say, for instance, that you came into some money that you weren't expecting. Whether it was an inheritance or whatever one, you have a large sum of money that you weren't expecting, you don't have it in the budget, it's not categorized for anything, what is your first thought? Oh, I get a new truck. I can get a new truck. I could buy new fishing equipment. Maybe I can get a bigger TV. Or is your first thought when unexpected power comes into your hand, is it to serve? Or more particularly, is it to serve your bride? That's sort of what the love of God in Christ is like. We give ourselves up. What is your first thought when you come into an unexpected bounty? When Jesus came into all power and all authority, he chose to serve and to lay down his life as a ransom for many. Christ died, gave himself up to make the church holy, to take a sinful, rebellious mess and to love her into a beautiful, holy, glorious bride. Now, do you think Christ will fail? That's his goal, to make the church without spot or wrinkle or any such thing. Do you think Christ will fail? I mean, that's hard for me even to ask that question. Of course he's not going to fail. And one day, the church will be glorious, without spot or without wrinkle or any such thing. She will become holy. She will be his perfect bride. Christ achieved this forgiveness on the cross for his bride, but he also died to effect a new life of holiness in his bride. The church is being sanctified, and we as the church, we as the bride of Christ, we are growing in grace as maturing Christians. In maturing Christians, we are to be little replicas of his love. That's what he is doing in us. He is cleansing us by what? By the washing of water through the word. How is the church being made holy? Through the word-based ministries of the church. Through the preaching of the word of God. Through Bible studies. Through personal devotions. Through our reading, our studying, our appropriating the truth of the word of God in every area of life. That's how the church is being sanctified. So preaching in Sunday school and nurture groups and women's Bible study and Wednesday night studies, these word-based ministries, they are meant to perfect the bride. And we are to see lives of growing sacrificial service that Christians are to live because we are little replicas of his love. So Christ will present to himself a radiant church. He will present to himself a radiant church. Do you know what marriage was like in ancient times, in Bible times? You know, the two families would get together and they would agree upon the engagement. That's really how it was originally done. And as soon as the boy and the girl were engaged, they were the equivalent of married. Engagement was far stronger than it is in our day. They were married, but they didn't live together yet, and the marriage wasn't consummated yet. They still went back to their separate homes. And the bride would make herself ready. And the bridegroom, he would prepare a place. Usually what he would do is he would build an additional house onto his father's compound. He would build another room. And however long that took him, when he finished, when he prepared a place for his bride, he would take a procession to the other village or to where his bride lived. And they would march in procession and they would sing and they would rejoice and they would get to the bride's house and they would sing and they would rejoice. And then he would lead her in procession back to the new house and they would sing and they would rejoice. And sometimes this wedding stuff took a week or 2 weeks. I wish we'd go back, right? 2 weeks for every marriage. That'd be great. But anyway, that's what they did. But can you get some of the analogy of the Bible when Jesus says, I go ahead and I prepare a place for you, my bride. And what I'm doing there, I'm preparing a place for you, but also the bride is making herself ready for the marriage supper of the Lamb, for the wedding feast of the Lamb. So the church now is being made holy or blameless. And right now, as you know, the church has many dents. The church has many holes. We're not perfect yet. But Christ is in us working towards that perfection. We are the bride of Christ and he will perfect us. Christ also feeds and cares for his church. He nourishes and cherishes her. He matures the church because he cares for us. And when I think of, I used to try to think, why does God love me? Why does he love me? Why did he choose me over someone else? You know, was there something in me that he saw? Was there something in me that was becoming? Was there something in me that was attractive? I can understand from the Word of God that God loves me, because it's all over the Scriptures. But the question that often perplexed me is why? Why does he love me? Doesn't he know me? Of course he knows me. Then why does he love me? Why does he love me? I was looking for reasons in me. Well, because I do this, or because I am that, or because I might do this. I was looking for the reason for the love of God in me, and that's not where it is. The reason for the love of God in Christ is found in God. He loves me because he is love. He loves me because he has chosen to set his love upon me from before the foundation of the world. The reasons for his love are found in himself. That's what the gospel proclaims. That God has set his love upon you from before the foundation of the world. And there is no more secure love than that. The cause isn't in me. The cause is in God. And you really need to understand this if you are ever going to fully understand the gospel. That the love of God is entirely from God's side. This is the way Tim Keller summarizes the gospel. The gospel is this: we are more sinful and flawed than we ever dared believe. Yet at the very same time, we are more loved and accepted in Jesus Christ than we ever dared hope. And we need to understand both, that there isn't any good reason in you for God to set his love upon you. None. It's not there. Not your service, not your faith, not your prayers, not your tears, nothing. Not your repentance, nothing. The love of God is a self-generated love. And it is displayed before you in the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we simply need to accept it. So Paul's conclusion of this whole matter is that he is speaking of the love of Christ for the church. And then he says to you as husbands, I want you to do the same thing. I want you to be a little bit like me. I want you to use the power and the authority that I have given into your hands to lay yourself down in love for your bride. But what about the church? How are we to respond to this astonishing love of God in Christ? We are to submit to it. We are to receive it. We are to benefit from it. We are to grow because of it. We are to so understand, we are to so rest in the love of God in Christ for us that we become blameless and holy and without spot or wrinkle or any such thing. We are to simply respond to the astonishing love of God in Christ. One of the amazing things about this gospel, about this love of God in Christ, is that it can come to anyone. It doesn't come to the good, it doesn't come to the deserving, it doesn't come to the prepared, it comes to anyone. Anyone who will repent and believe the gospel. So Christ loves his church. And we need to let that thought sink in. We need to let that thought nourish our souls. We need to feed our souls on pure grace, upon divine, one-sided love. This is the way one person put it. And we, the church, have been incalculably privileged not only to be saved by God's love, but to be shown it. To be informed about it, to be let in on the mind of God. God is love, and we are the friends of God. That's what the Lord's table speaks to us. You don't come to the table of the Lord because you have done so well in the last week, because you are such a strong, fine Christian. You come because you know that you aren't perfect. You come because you know that perfection is not to be found in you, but it is to be found in Christ. You come because you know you need this pure, one-sided love of God in Christ. You come because you know you have already received it. And this love will transform you, both today and tomorrow and forever. Amen. Let us pray. Almighty God, you didn't need us, but you loved us. You could have condemned us, but instead you forgave and accepted us. And to show beyond all shadow of a doubt your astonishing love, you tore your Son from your side and had him become a man, to suffer and to die in our place. Lord, this is the gospel, and it is astonishing. We may have heard it 1,000 times before, but the astonishing nature of the love of God in Christ continually overwhelms us. And Lord, we do pray that it would also continually transform us. You love your bride, and you will draw her on to perfection. And every sermon that we hear, and every time we come to the Lord's table, you are drawing us on toward perfection, and you will not fail. One day, Lord, your bride will be ready, and we will dine forever. So, Lord, we do pray that you would continue your work in us, that the gospel itself, this love of God in Christ, would seep into every or through every pore of our being. That we would know that we are forgiven, that we are accepted, that we are righteous, that we are loved. And that we would proclaim that love, that good news to the world that is dying. So bless us, Lord, as your people in this place, that we together could rejoice in this astonishing love. For we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.